Good evening. It's good to be here. I do appreciate the invitation to come and to open God's Word with you. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians. I said back, but forward. If you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not in excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So again, just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our understanding. Once again, it's a familiar passage. We all know it well. But Father, it's your word. It's alive. It's powerful. And so we pray that this evening that our hearts will be once again refreshed as we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As again we turn our eye to that place where our salvation was worked out, where our Savior suffered and died for us. Father, in all things we pray that the Holy Spirit will cause our hearts to well up in praise and worship and adoration. What a wonderful Savior you will have. In his name we pray. Amen. This evening, I'd like to take a look at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to use 1 Corinthians chapter 1 primarily as a springboard to look at it. But I've been thinking about it for some time and how the cross of Christ brings everything into focus. You know, when we think about the cross of Christ, it's really the watershed of human history. It is literally the watershed of human history. And what I mean by that is, if you might say, the continental divide of human history. If you ever go up I-40 and you're headed towards the mountains, you'll know that once you hit Black Mountain, just after Old Fort, I actually went to college just this side of Asheville for a year and a half or so, but I was used to traveling that way. And as you start to climb that mountain, you'll pass a sign that says Eastern Continental Divide. And when you pass that sign, everything in front of you, all the waters, all the rivers, all the creeks, will flow towards the Mississippi River. Everything behind you, towards the east, will flow eventually towards the Atlantic Ocean. And so that's what we consider a continental divide. We know we have another one out west. But that's a watershed. It's a continental divide. And that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is. It's that continental divide in human history. We have the Old Testament economy, and we have all that would lead up to the prophecies and the promises of God leading up to redemption through a Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on that cross. He completed that great and eternal work. And then everything else looks back, if you will, towards that great event. Even in eternity, that will be the event that's going to be remembered. You look at Revelation chapter 5. You remember chapter 4, we have the Father sitting on the throne. We have Him there, and He's worshiped for the one for whom all things are created. And they were created for His pleasure. And you remember He's sitting there. He has a scroll. Some would say it's a title deed to the earth in His hand. And the call goes out throughout the universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to unleash its seals? We know what's in there. If you read the book of Revelation, it's judgment on planet Earth. Who is worthy? And it says, no man. No man could open the seals. No man was found worthy. In heaven, in earth, there was no one who was worthy to open those seals. But you remember, as John wept, one of the elders said, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And John looked, and what did he see? He saw a lamb. He saw a lamb, it says, as though it had been slain. As though it had been slain. And when we think of a lamb, and really if you look at the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized most often by the lamb. All the way to the end of the book of Revelation, it's the lamb. It's the marriage supper of the lamb. It's the lamb. And what do we think of when we think of a lamb according to the scriptures? We think of sacrifice, don't we? We think of blood atonement. We think of a life being given. And that is what's going to be remembered. That's what's going to be sung about before you remember the chorus. Thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise. Why? For Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood out of every tongue, out of every nation. And You've made us a kingdom of priests under our God. That's what's going to be heralded. That's what's going to be sung by the redeemed, by us. And it will be remembered throughout all eternity. The great and eternal work of our Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary's cross. When we think about the cross, Paul says here that it's a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, to those who seek after wisdom, to those who are educated and have knowledge. He says it's foolishness to them. It's foolishness to them. And we see it. We see it true. We see it in the Lord's day, how He was that stumbling block. He was that rock of offense, as Peter would talk about the Old Testament prophecies, and how the stone that the builders rejected, the one that's chosen, the one that's precious, that very stone is made the chief cornerstone. And you remember that whoever it falls upon is going to crush. It's going to crush. And so the Jews have a tremendous problem with Jesus Christ crucified, don't they? They don't have as much problem with Jesus Christ if He came in power and glory as they thought. He's coming that way one day. He's coming on a white horse, as we read, I think it's Revelation 19. He's yet to come, but He will come. But if He had appeared like that for the Jews, they would have embraced Him. Here He is in power and glory, with the armies of heaven following. We're going to overthrow Rome. We're going to take over the world. They would have had no problem. But where was the problem they had? Here's one who came. He's a carpenter's son. Remember, he went back to Nazareth. We know him. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know his dad. We know him. But yet they would say, never a man spake like this man. And they were ready to kill him. They were ready to kill him. You remember, he was meek, he was humble, he did miracles, he showed sign after sign after sign that he was a true Messiah. But he didn't come like they wanted him to come. He didn't come as a conquering Savior, he came as one who was meek and who was lowly. One who would be their substitute, one who would pay for their sins, one who would undergo agonies untold.
They didn't want that. It was a stumbling block to the Gentile, to the Greeks. It was foolishness. This was under the Roman Empire. We had several other empires before that, but what is it? It's the glory of Rome. Power. Domination. That's how you win. Is you dominate. We understand that from sports, don't we? We like to see our teams dominate. We don't like to see anybody lose. We don't like to see anybody suffer. We want to win. We want to make the losers suffer. And so that's the mentality of the Gentile world, is glory, is power. But here we have one who comes in simplicity. Here we have one who owned the world, the universe, and doesn't have a place to lay his head. And he was rejected. He was considered foolish by the Gentiles of his day. The cross of Christ. I believe when we look at the cross of Christ, it's almost as if you would take a microscope and you would begin to examine, if you will, things. And things that you didn't see before. Or things that you knew about suddenly come to light. And suddenly are much brighter and more vivid when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. We understand things in greater depth and greater clarity when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God has revealed himself to us through the Word of God. And we realize it's a progressive revelation. In other words, we know more about God and who he is than maybe the Abraham, or maybe David. We understand because we're looking back. We're seeing Christ. We're seeing the payment that was paid for sin, the long-promised Savior. We understand it. You know, they say hindsight's 20/20. We can look back and we can see how God has laid all this out for us. The future now, that's another thing. We have it, but it's probably not going to work out like we think, right? It didn't work out like the Jews thought either. You know, we all have our mindset of how things will work out, but that remains to be seen. But we have hindsight. We can look back and we can see how God has revealed himself, progressively revealed himself, showed himself more and more. But I believe at Calvary's cross, we really get a glimpse and really get an understanding of who God is. Of who God is. We realize that God has revealed himself in creation. You don't have to turn to it, but Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul writing to the Romans here has this discourse on a society that has turned its back on God. We see it right in front of us. It's there. You read through Romans chapter 1, you see the wrath of God is revealed, and the wrath of God's here on America, isn't it? We see it. They've rejected God. They haven't glorified God. They're not thankful to God. And so he's given us up, and he's given us over to sin. But God says they're without excuse, because you look at creation, and there are some fundamental things that anybody can know and understand about the God of the universe. Of course, what have we come up with? Evolution, right? There is no God. Evolution. Things came by time and chance. But if you're honest with yourself and you look at the detail and the intricacy of creation, I don't see how anyone can believe that it came about by time and by chance. Nothing else comes about by time and chance but destruction, right? If I leave my car outside and don't do anything to it, you know, in a number of years, it's going to fall apart. Tires are going to dry rot, you know, engine's going to lock up, seats are going to tear, and I don't have to sit in it. You know, it's just the ravages of time. But we see a world that's full of detail. Driving over here tonight, I was just amazed at the sunset. It was absolutely gorgeous. Absolutely beautiful. Have you noticed that God's colors never clash? Have you ever thought about that?
But you know how much time we spend in the paint store when we're painting our house, picking out colors and trying to make sure this color doesn't clash with this color? But I've never seen wildflowers that clash. I've never seen a sunset and all the colors there. I've never seen the fall colors. None of them clash. They're just absolutely amazing. The master painter, if you will, at work. The intelligence and wisdom that's so far beyond our comprehension. He's revealed himself. We can understand God's eternal Godhead. We can understand the fundamental things about who God is. He's a God of detail. He's a God of order. A God of wisdom, of immense intelligence. We can see all of that displayed for us in creation. But in creation, we don't see his love. We don't see his mercy. We don't see his justice. And it's when we turn to the cross of Jesus Christ that suddenly all of that comes into focus. All of that comes into focus. Now, when we talk about the cross, Paul speaks of the cross. You know, some people, when you mention the cross, they immediately think of the Catholic crucifix, you know. That's not what we're talking about. This is not a little good luck charm. This is not, a little symbol that we walk around with. What Paul is talking about here when he mentions the cross of Christ is what he was saying in chapter 2 and verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, the world can handle Jesus Christ as a good teacher, can't they? They can handle that. They can handle Jesus Christ as a prophet. They can handle Jesus Christ as a revolutionary. They can handle Jesus Christ as the starter of a new religion. But not Jesus Christ crucified. Because if we began to talk, I mean, think of the millions of other people who have died in capital punishment or whatever way. But it's Jesus Christ crucified that arrest people's attention, that causes the ire, if you will, and the hackles on the back of their neck to rise. Jesus Christ crucified. And why is that? Well, as we think about it, as we examine it, one of the things that we can see is that the cross reveals the heart of man. It reveals the heart of man. In the Lord's Day, I'll just go over this quickly, but we know it. We know it well. We know the Jews' attitude, the nation as a whole. We realize they were those who loved him, those who really honestly cared for him and desired to know him better. But overall, the nation as a whole, particularly the religious leaders, would seek to destroy him. How many times do we read in the Gospels that they sought to destroy him? They took counsel to destroy him. That's pretty serious words, isn't it? Can you imagine having that said about you, that there was a group of people who had set about to destroy you? Now, that would put fear in all of our hearts. But this was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate, when he was delivered to Pilate, it says Pilate knew it was for envy that they had delivered him unto Pilate. And so you remember the prophecy that was given to Mary way back when Simeon held the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms. And I don't want to misquote it, but let me go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, is Simeon there? Mine eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. Let me get it right here. He said, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so we're going to see many hearts that are revealed. We see it at the cross. We have this religious group, whether it's the Pharisees, Sadducees, all of those guys in those groups. They were different, we realize, opposing views. But nonetheless, their hearts will be revealed at the cross, right? They actually began to collaborate together. Here are enemies, and they begin to collaborate together to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember they began to test him with questions. It was the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees, it was the Herodians, and they all began to test him with questions. They were together. Pilate and Herod were enemies at one time. They are made friends after Pilate sends the Lord Jesus Christ to Herod. So you begin to see these hearts are being revealed. These Pharisees, the ones who were so self-righteous the ones who would give tithes to be seen, the ones who would fast to be seen, the ones who had everything right by outward appearances. Now their heart's going to be revealed, for that's where it all comes from. That's what the Lord told them. It's out of the heart that proceed all these evil things, whether it's murders and fornication. All of these things come out of the heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And the cross of Christ was going to bring this out, wasn't it? Here are men who claim to be righteous. Here are men who said, I've kept the commandments from my youth up. And what happens? They're lying. Murdering. Envy. All of these gross and carnal sins that they would have never been accused of, yet now it's coming out. Now it's being seen that these men will do anything. They will lie, and they will do anything to kill this man. What did the Lord do? He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. Never in the history of the world had so many miracles been done. Never. I mean, Elijah and Elisha had a few, but nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He probably did more in one day than they did their whole lifetime. Never had this been seen in the history of the world. Lepers healed. The dead to rise again after 4 days. And yet they wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. The heart of man was being revealed. Pilate, 3 times in John, would say, I find no fault in him. When we look at it, we see it's the biggest travesty of justice in the history of the human race. Quite honestly, the biggest travesty of justice in the history of the universe. If you put the fact that he was just an innocent human being, but this is the Son of God, this is the Lord of glory. And you remember the parable the Lord told about the vineyard. And he told it to the Pharisees. And the vineyard, the man lent out his vineyard to others. And they, when he sent to get his money, to get his rent money, what happened? They beat the servants and sent them home empty-handed. And eventually they killed some. And what did the man say? I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. And when the son appeared, they said, this is the one who will inherit the garden. Let's kill him, and it'll be ours. Let's kill him, and it will be ours. The Pharisees knew he was talking about them. They knew it. And that's exactly what the attitude of man was towards the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. Let's kill him, and it will be ours. It will be ours. That's what they wanted. It was the nation of Israel for themselves. We don't want this upstart. We don't want this carpenter taking over things. It's ours, and we want it. And we're going to get it and keep it however we may. Those hearts were being revealed. But really and honestly, that was 2,000 years ago. But what does the cross say about you and I? What does the cross show us about ourselves? Yes, it revealed Pilate's heart as one who was indifferent to true justice. Yes, it showed the Pharisees and the Sadducees' hearts as those who were envious and those who were going to destroy Jesus Christ no matter what. But what about yours and I? What about our hearts? We read in Peter, I'll just go quickly, verses that we know well. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Here the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is suffering for us, the unjust. Romans 5:6, it speaks of Christ dying for the ungodly. 5:8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were ungodly. We were sinners. Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Colossians, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. This is us. Enemies. Those who are at enmity with God. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are ungodly. We are unlike God. We are, he would say in Titus, that we were full of hate, full of malice. This was our condition. And how does the cross reveal that? There's a song that I particularly enjoyed. It's been in the Red Book, which we use at Madden, and never saw it. But I heard a guy singing it, and I was like, well, slow down a minute. I got to hear this again. And it's written by Thomas Kelly. If you look in your black book, you'll see he's written a great deal of our hymns and our black worship hymnal. But it says this. The second verse says, tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Verse 3, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You see where Thomas Kelly is going with this? You want to understand sin, and you want to understand the depravity of the human heart, you've got to look at Calvary's cross. And you've got to look at who is hanging on that cross. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. You see, when we look at Calvary's cross, we see not a lamb, not a bullock. We see the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And you see him bearing our awful load. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said that God, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How awful is our sin? How foul are our hearts? So bad that our sacrifice, the one who paid that penalty, the one who was the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous demands against us as sinners, had to be the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God. So the cross of Jesus Christ reveals to us our heart and our condition. Robert Chapman, a song that we sing oftentimes in the Lord's Supper, said it this way. He said, in his spotless soul's distress, I have learnt my guiltiness. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. There's no room for pride at the cross. Paul said here that no man would glory in God's presence. There's never going to be any individual who will stand in front of God and say, I'm here because of what I've done. I'm here because of how good a person I am. You and I both know the only way into heaven is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I get there, it will only be because of him. As the song says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's the condition of you and I apart from Christ. And that's what the cross brings into full focus. That's why the world doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ crucified, because it brings into focus their sin. And it brings into focus how foul and how revolting, if you will, their sin is before a holy and before a just God. When you think of Isaiah 53, and you think of the verses that are there, oftentimes people will try to say that this talking of the physical sufferings, when it's talking about the chastisement for our peace was upon him. You know, he's bruised for our iniquities. By stripes we're healed. But as you read through that chapter and that song, if you will, that Isaiah has written, the tenor, the tone is not physical suffering. The tone is suffering far beyond anything you or I can imagine. It says his soul, not his body, but his soul was made an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. We have a depth of anguish that we in no way can comprehend. I'm not sure we will in eternity, but I know on this side of heaven, we cannot comprehend the depths of woe our Savior went to pay for our sins. You think of what occurred in the garden as he anticipated. Again, not the Roman whip, not the nails in his hands, not the rejection of his friends, not the disciples running and leaving. He was anticipating the cup, that cup of wrath that he was going to have to endure. That being the sin bearer, as he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter would say. He was contemplating that. His holy soul, if you will, was contemplating being made sin for us. And the Word of God, Luke specifically says that he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Angels came and strengthened him. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. You know, we use expressions all the time. We say, I'm starving to death. And nobody takes me seriously. You can look at my body and say, I'm not starving to death. You know, we understand those things. But when the Lord said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, it was not an expression. It was not an expression. It was the truth of that moment. That he was that close. The what he was thinking about, what he was contemplating, as he would say, Father, not my will, but yours. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And that cup was what was due you and I. That judgment, as he would call out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me read you a quote by J.R. Caldwell on this. And he says, I believe we shall get a sight of what sin is when the vials of wrath are poured out upon this earth and when the smoke of torment of the lost ascendeth up forever and ever. But never shall we get such a sight of his exceeding dreadfulness as at the cross of Christ. When the sun was darkened, when the cup of wrath was given to him to drink, when the exceeding bitter cry was wrung from his broken heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I see the empty bosom of my God and the crowds of angels that surround his throne, as it were in silent amazement, looking on while he who knew no sin was made sin for us, it is there that I learn what sin really is and how a holy God abhors it. Cross of Christ. It reveals to us our own hearts, heart of man, and the awfulness, the horror of the sin that you and I are guilty of. But as we look at the cross of Christ, I don't have a watch on it. Can you flag me when I get too far? 7 minutes? Okay, we've got to speed up. Just put your hand up when I'm done. All right, sorry about that. The cross of Christ reveals the heart of man, but the cross of Christ also reveals the heart of God. It reveals the heart of God. Look with me at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We all know John 3:16, and probably most of us know 1 John 3:16. Oftentimes John is called the disciple of love. Love is definitely, if you look up love and light, life, those words in John's writings, you'll find out that they occur more in John's writings than any other writer in the New Testament. Love, life, and light. I think there's another one. I can't remember what it is right now. We see it here. Love, chapter 3, and verse 16. It says, hereby perceive we, or know we, the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we know? How do we understand? How do we perceive? We take it in, the love of God. It's not from creation. How do we understand the love of God? Is that he laid his life down for us. That's how we understand it. Go with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We think of the cross, and it's there, and when I speak of God, I'm speaking of God the Son, I'm speaking of God the Father. We see the love of God displayed in such clarity as you see nowhere else in the Word of God. It's the cross of Christ that brings it into sharp focus. It's the cross of Christ that causes us to understand exactly how deep, if you will, and how broad and how big and how great and how marvelous the love of God is. We see here that it's an attribute of God. God is love. God is love. And we see that God's love is not like our love. Our love is based on what? Whether we like the person or not, right? Isn't that how it works? Whether we're kin to them or not. Whether they're our family or not. We have conditions for our love, don't we? We love others because they love us. That's not what it says about God. God is love. And when we did not love God, guess what? Wonderful thing. God loved us. That's an absolutely amazing and phenomenal thing for us to think about, to rejoice in, to know that it wasn't when I was pretty. It wasn't when I was seeking after God, because there's none to seek after God. There's none who desires to know God. That God loved us. When we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, God loved us. And this is how we understand it. Verse 9 is how the love of God is manifested. Again, it's rendered apparent so we can see it. We can see it and understand it because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Remember, Jesus Christ said, I've come that you might have life, he said, and you might have it more abundantly. He came to give us life. What do dead people need? They need life. And he came to give us that life. But you'll see also in verse 10, he says, herein is love. Again, the love is in God. Its foundation, its source is in himself. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he prove it? He sent his Son, it says, to be the propitiation for our sins. The big word, John uses it over in chapter 2. Let me read it real quick. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The law has to be satisfied. God's righteous law, the demands against the sinner, have to be dealt with. They cannot be swept under the rug. We don't have time to look at it, but you get Romans chapter 3 and you'll see it. God has to be just. He is a just God. It's another one of his attributes. He can't. None of his attributes overlap, if you will, or trump the other one. They all work together in union, in unity. And so that's the case. His love has to work together with his justice and with his mercy and with his grace. He can't just push aside the justice and display the love. We do that, don't we? We do that. We kind of, you know, flip and flop, but not God. Not God. He's perfect in how he works and deals with us. And he sent his Son, it says, to be the propitiation. He was the one who satisfied God's righteous demands against us. And one of the songs, again, another hymn out of the Black Book, it says, I can't remember the first part, but it says, stern justice can demand no more. The price has been paid. He can't demand
anything else. The price for sin has been paid. I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and that finished work on Calvary's cross. God will not come back and say, you know, like the IRS sometimes does, you know, this is retroactive from the year before or something like that. No, it doesn't work that way. It's been dealt with. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. Our time is gone. We could continue on. I'll quote another song. This is actually a newer one. But it said, "You left heaven's throne to rescue what was lost, stretching out your mighty arms to bear the cross. Then you rolled away the stone, the victory won. And you said, go and tell the world what love has done." I heard that phrase, "Tell the world what love has done." You know, we can look around and we can see what hate's done, can't we? We can see what selfishness has done. We understand that. We can see what greed has done. But you and I have that wonderful privilege of going into a world and saying, look what love has done. Jesus Christ died on a cross, took your place. He was your substitute. He paid the price for your sins. And that's the incredible thing about looking at the cross. It brings it all. That's why we have the Lord's Supper every week. It brings it back into focus, back to what is important, back to what is most important, leaving aside the cares of the week and everything else and focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and that great eternal work that he accomplished there on Calvary's cross. You know, if you did not have the cross, there might be some argument. You might could argue about the love of God. But if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you honestly contemplate and meditate on it, you have to come away as a songwriter and say, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why would you love me so much to go through what you did there on Calvary's cross on my behalf? The cross of Jesus Christ. It reveals so much. We could go on. We could look at the mercy of God. It's incredible. The wisdom of God, as he mentions here. The power of God. We think of souls being saved. Those who were sinners are now made saints. The cross of Jesus Christ. It will be forever heralded. It will be forever on our lips throughout all eternity. Let me bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross of Christ. Father, we oftentimes get so busy in this life. Our eyes turn to that which is temporal, to things that are soon passing. But Father, we thank you that we can turn our eyes and focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ and understand who you are, understand who we are, understand that great love and mercy that you displayed there at Calvary's cross. And so we thank you that we are recipients of it. We pray that we will be encouraged by these thoughts to go forth to be those who will be the proclaimers of the good news that God loves us and he sent his son to die for us. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.